So we'll come back to the subject of biblical assembly leadership. And first of all, just want to do a little bit of housekeeping clear up from last night. One of the things that I mentioned and used, because it got as far as I wanted to get as far on this diagram, you may have noticed that there was two more temples that I didn't mention. And just in case you're wondering what those are, it appears, the scriptures are pretty clear on it, that in the time of the tribulation, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. And of course, we know that in Jerusalem, in Israel, they've been preparing for that. They just need the word go. And one way or another, they will have a temple in the time of the tribulation. Here on the diagram, it's called the third temple. There has to be a temple because at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going into the temple and will desecrate it. So there will be a temple. Yes. I can get you one when we get back. I have a diagram of it, but I don't have a copy printed out. Yeah. You can. Yeah. So, and then there's a fourth temple, and the fourth temple is set out in absolute detail once again in Ezekiel. And we see the Lord come to that temple. And that's in the time of the millennium. And so two temples that are not yet, but will be. And so just in case you're wondering about those other two, I thought I'd just mention that. And then another thing, a little clear up from last night, one of the brothers, he heard me say that there's no authority, when actually I said there's no hierarchy. So except for the Lord over. So just in case you heard that too, hierarchy and authority are two totally different things, and we'll be talking about authority, the authority of those in leadership as we go along in the next couple of days. So as far as hierarchy is concerned, the scriptures give the picture, and Brother Warren touched on it this morning again too. That is, there's the Lord and there's the body. That's it. And so when it comes to leadership, the leaders are among the sheep, as well as being sheep. So, having said that, let's continue. And hopefully you do have the handout. We're not going to go through it in detail, but I do want to refer to it and explain it, first of all, as to the format that it's in. You may have noticed, if you glance through it, that there's really three sections to it. First of all, there's 10 pages. And that sets out the words that are used in the New Testament for leadership in the assembly. That is the primary leadership. And then a little later on, we'll talk about deacons, but not at the moment. And so the first 10 have to do with that. And there's various tables that are given there. And you can dig into those tables. I'll just point out what we've tried to do. You'll notice on the tables there's different colors. And that the reason for that is that the words that are used with regard to the leadership of the assembly are also words that are used in other contexts that have nothing to do with the New Testament church at all. And so if you go, for instance, on page 2, you will see a table there, and it is setting out three colors. And the black colors, the verses that are given in black, are the use of the word when it's not used with regard to a New Testament assembly leader. And just for one illustration of that, we'll go to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2. And this is the Pharisees have come to the Lord Jesus, and they say to him, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And so this word elder is used with regard to New Testament assembly leadership. But here the disciples are asking about the Jewish elders. And so just because a word is used, you have to check the context to see what it's talking about. Okay, so that's why then in the blue, that's when that word, that original word in the Greek is used to indicate New Testament leadership. And then the green, we have elders. And again, brother referred to that this morning. And that's the church in heaven. You may remember the picture, the Lord Jesus on the throne. Just that great shining brightness, and then around him the 24 elders. And so there it's talking about those elders in heaven representing the church of the Lord Jesus, having been raptured and taken to be with him. So that's kind of the way this is set out. And just one caution on page 6. I was glancing over it again and I realized, hey, you messed up here. Because up in the top, in the top part of the diagram, I have black. And if you look at the key, it says these indicate use of the word as a description of the New Testament local assembly. Well, there's a whole lot of those in the black that don't. I'm not sure how I screwed up there when I was going through putting those together. But you might find ones that don't refer to the New Testament assembly. So just, and the reference is actually to the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was there splitting up into the body of Christ as a whole, and then the local assemblies, which is gatherings of the people of the Lord. So that's a general idea on this. Now, what I'd like to do, oh, by the way, those temples, here's a comparison of the size of the temples. See in the middle, you have the tabernacle. That goes by the measurements that are given of the tabernacle. Solomon's temple, Herod's temple in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the millennial temple, which is where Christ will rule from. So that's just a thing of interest and the various sizes that we have from the scripture. Now, before we get into looking at the words that are used for New Testament leadership, I think we need to understand something, at least in its bare outline, and that is how we approach the scriptures. Because there are those who approach the scriptures basically as a piece of advice that you kind of work around into whatever way you want to use it. But we don't believe that's a correct way to handle the scriptures. And so we believe that the correct way to handle the scriptures is to understand that the Spirit of God has given the scriptures precisely. He has superintended the writers of scripture so that they not only communicate ideas, which is what words do, words communicate ideas, but the very words that they use are from the Spirit of God himself. Not only the words, but even down to the finest points of grammar, etc. And you heard again Warren this morning, he mentioned some tenses in the words that he was talking about and what voice they were in as well, because it opens up what the Spirit of God is seeking to say to us. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't understand the scriptures from our English translations, but we have to understand that they are translations. They're not the original. The original was given in Greek, a little bit of Aramaic, and a lot of Hebrew. And so when we come to the scripture, it helps if we can dig into those, and that's the value of helps like concordances, etc., to be able to determine what is being said. English is not a great language for communicating a lot of things. Greek was and is. And that was with regard to the New Testament, was the language that God himself chose to communicate what he wanted to say. Because Greek is so expressive in the words that are used that it communicates even a whole lot more than we have in our English language. Just one illustration. In English language, we have one word for love. In Greek, there's four, at least four. And so when you begin to dig into what love is and you look at the variety of emphasis through those four words, it begins to open up the scriptures and you understand them even more. And so when we come to the scriptures, the theologians have determined a phrase that sums up this idea that the Spirit of God has superintended the giving of the Word of God to such an extent, as we mentioned, that every word is important. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that, didn't he? Remember when Satan was trying to tempt him? And what did the Lord say? He said, you live by what? Every word of God. And so when it comes down to it, this definition, a verbal plenary inspiration, is what I think we all believe or should believe with regard to the Word of God. And verbal is talking about every word, every grammatical construction, every point of punctuation, even though in the languages we're looking at, there isn't a lot of punctuation. And that's one of the problems in translating, to determine where a sentence ends and another one begins. Exactly as the Holy Spirit determined it should be in. And when the theologians talk, they talk about the original autographs. That just simply means the original documents that Peter and Paul and Luke, etc., that they actually wrote. And so nobody claims inerrancy for Paul's version. Just kidding. Okay. So the translations are not inerrant. And we have to be careful when we read them and when we study them to try and understand what the Lord actually said rather than what a translator decided to say. And then the second idea is plenary, and that means to be full or complete or entire. And it's talking about every part of the scriptures. It's saying that from Genesis to Revelation, everything that's in there is from God, and it is exactly as the Spirit of God wants it to be. And then it talks about inspiration, and we get that directly from the scriptures. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which you know well and could recite, says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Sorry, that's not the word that I want. It's actually 2 Timothy 3:16, so you can change that on your notes if you make a note. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration there is this Greek word, theopneustos. And theos is God, and pneustos is breath or spirit. And so it's the idea of being God-breathed. And so the scriptures, if you like, are God-breathed. And when he breathed out the word of God, then it was absolutely exact the way he wanted to. And that's why when you're listening to preachers, they will refer to various words as they go along. Because what they're trying to do is to bring out the meaning that was in the original language that doesn't necessarily come out in the English language as you're listening to it. So the words are important. And that brings us in then to thinking about the words that are used for leadership in the New Testament. So first of all, we're going to look, we won't get through all of this, but we're going to look at the terms that are used in scripture for leadership. And then we're going to look at the qualifications that are required for those leaders. And then we'll look at the relationship of the leaders to the head. We've already talked lots both Warren and myself about the head of the body and the chief shepherd. And then we'll also to very briefly look at some of the teaching of the head himself about leadership and how we are to relate to other folks. So first of all, the terms used, and we're going to give you them in Greek. We're not trying to teach you Greek. And you'd probably get all messed up if I tried to teach you all the Greek that I know. But we can look at the words that are used. So the first one, when it comes to what we're dealing with, is the ekklesia. And that's the word that is used in the scripture for the church. When you read your word, the word of God, it is most frequently translated as church. Now, that's a bit of an interpretation on the part of the translators, because the word itself, as you can see, is very simple. It means a calling out of. And it, again, is one of these words that is used in a variety of situations, not even necessarily to refer to what we think of as the New Testament church. And you'll remember that Paul got himself in trouble in Acts, and there was a bit of a riot. And that riot, as all the people came together to protest against Paul, it is called an ecclesia. Why? Because it was all the citizens of the place that came out, and they formed this assembly of people. And so really a more accurate word is assembly. And that's why I prefer to use that. And part of the reason I prefer to use that when we're talking about the New Testament church is because the church, the term church, is so loaded in our days. And so when we, if you were to go out in the street and say to someone, what comes to your mind when you think of church? Well, they're going to point you to that building down the road. But that, the building down the road is not what the church is in the scriptures. And so I would encourage you to use words that reflect the teaching of scripture. And I'm wholly with Warren on this. I try to use as much as possible words that are actually in the word of God. And so I never talk about a non-Christian, because a non-Christian sounds as though somebody just hasn't joined the club. But I always talk about an unbeliever, because the scriptures talk about unbelievers, and that defines what they are. These are people who have not believed, and they have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just one example. And so when it comes to this idea of the local assembly of God's people, it really helps if you begin to use the terms that the scriptures use, because those have been specially chosen by the Spirit of God to communicate the mind of God. You see, words are important. They communicate ideas, right? And that's why, just to take our illustration again, if you ask 10 people what the church is, you're going to get all sorts of different ideas, aren't you? Why? Because that's what they've been exposed to. And so when we talk about the scriptures and talk about the word of God and the local church of God and the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the church from Pentecost until the rapture, we need to understand our terms and use our terms and be able to project what those terms are actually saying. And so when it comes, first of all, to the assembly, I use that to think of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 says, I will build my assembly. Not any assembly, not any church, not First Alliance down the road or Second Baptist up the road or anything else, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. And by the way, he said that after he had been rejected by the Jews. You go to the center of Matthew, after about Matthew 12, 13, and the Lord's been rejected by the Jews. You go to John chapter 12, he's rejected by the nation. And it's after that that he starts to talk about his assembly. It's in Matthew 16, after his rejection by the nation, that he says, I'll build my assembly. It's after John chapter 12 that you get into the next number of chapters, and it's the upper room discourse where he's informing the disciples about what the church or the assembly is going to be like. And so, again, I would encourage you to use these words because they have meaning, and the Spirit of God endowed them with meaning. And the more we move away from the language of the Spirit of God, the more we distort the Word of God. And what does that do? We've been talking about it for 2 days. We rob God of his glory. If we are communicating something that God didn't communicate, then again, we're in a sort of sticky situation. So the next word then is beginning then to talk about the leadership in a local assembly, because there is Christ's assembly, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost to the rapture, everyone who believes. But then there are gatherings locally in geographic areas, and that is the local assembly. And so when we're talking about leadership, we're not talking about leadership of the body of Christ as a whole. It's already got a leader. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are no under leaders. The Pope is called in Catholicism the Vicar of God on earth. Vicar means vicarious, which means in place of or representing. And so, according to Roman Catholic theology, the Pope is the vicar or the representative of Christ on earth. Christ isn't here, so Pope's the man. Well, we don't have that. We have Christ, who is the one who is the head. And so, again, when it comes then to the division, and I want to use that word carefully, but the division of the existing living portion of the body, well, it's all living. Just some of them are living with the Lord right now, because since the time of Pentecost, many have passed on, and they really have life even more than us, right? As because we're still struggling with these old bodies and the flesh. But for all who are alive today, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are divided into various groupings depending on where we are. And people who are the leaders in those groupings, those local assemblies, are first of all called presbyteros. And the word presbyteros, it means elder. And the word itself is a comparative degree, as it says here, of presbus, which means an old man or an elder. And so this is the first word that is applied to a local church leadership. Now you can see where the idea of Presbyterian denomination came from. It's the taking of a particular term and building a man-made system around it. And we'll see in a few moments there's another term in which there's lots of man-made systems built around as well. And you find the Presbyterian system, as we have it in the world today, not only in Presbyterian churches, but, for instance, Christian and Missionary Alliance churches, they operate on a presbyterial system. And the idea is ruled by elders, which sounds good in the first instance, but in its outworking, it is not consistent with the Word of God. And so we would reject it. We'll not go into all the reasons why it's not consistent, but we'll reject it, and we'll hopefully have a look at what the word actually says. And then the second word that is used with regard to church leadership or assembly leadership in the New Testament is this word, episkopos. And you can probably imagine what denominations are built around that word. And these are man-made denominations, again, built around a word. And the word itself is made up of two words, just like ecclesia was. And in this case, it's AP, which is over. And then it's the word that talks about looking or watching, skopeo. And so the idea is to watch over or to look over. In other words, to care for. And so the idea of the episkopos is one who oversees. And so a church leader in the New Testament is not only an elder, and we'll talk more about what that infers, but he's also one who watches over the local assembly. And then the other word, third word that is used with regard to those who are in leadership in the assembly is this word, poimen. And that word is one that comes up often, and we have looked at a number of verses that has that in it, and most particularly a key passage, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it is using this word in various forms. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, if we start at verse 1, by the way, poimen isn't in verse 1, but it will appear soon. But in verse 1 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, it says, the elders, okay, so we have, that's the presbyteroi, says presbyteros up here, which is the singular, presbyteroi is the plural. So the presbyteroi, which are among you, I exhort, who am also a presbyteros and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then we have the version of poimen that tells us what this word is about. And it means to shepherd, feed the church of God, shepherd the church of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, etc. And then down in verse 4, when the chief poimen shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So when it comes to the leadership of the local assembly, there are these three terms that apply. Now, a key passage to understand the relationship of these terms to each other is in Acts chapter 20. And again, you'll remember that in Acts chapter 20, it is the situation where Paul is traveling. He doesn't actually want to go to Ephesus, but he wants to speak to the leaders of the Ephesian assembly. And so he sends for them and they come to Miletus. And in verse 17 of chapter 20, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the presbyter oi. That ending oi, that's plural. So in Ephesus, there wasn't just a single presbyteros. There was a group of men. And not only was there a group of men that were presbyteroi or elders, but they knew who they were. And the assembly knew who they were. Now, why do I say that? You'd say, well, that seems reasonable. That's, you know, if you're going to have a local assembly, surely you should know who the elders are. Well, this morning we heard about various strands of the brethren. And we heard about Tunbridge Wells, and we heard about others. And unfortunately, in some areas, the way the brethren operated was that the elders were like a secret society inside the assembly of the church. And if you'd asked somebody, who are all the elders? They might have been able to tell you one or two, but they really didn't know who everybody else was. What's the point of that? And it's important that we recognize that there was a group of men and they were recognized as elders of that local assembly, and so they were the presbyteroi of the ecclesia. And then after Paul has talked to them for a while, he is giving them a warning because he's going to tell them that they're not going to see him any longer. And so he is trying to give them sort of final advice to help them to continue to be faithful to the Lord. And so he says to these men, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And that's very good advice for anyone who is in the responsibility of eldership. Take heed to yourself, because if you get tripped up, it isn't just you that gets tripped up. It's the other 40 or 50 people in the assembly that get tripped up as well. And so take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock. So we're back to sheep again, over which the Holy Ghost has made you episkopoi. Now, who has the Holy Ghost made episkopoi? It's the presbyteroi. These elders, God has made overseers to do what? And here we have the verb to shepherd, poimeno, the ecclesia, to shepherd the assembly of God, which is purchased with his own blood. And so these three terms are not separate terms for separate strands of leadership. These are three terms that apply to those who would be elders. And we'll see in a moment why I use that word as the first word to describe those who are in leadership in the assembly. Now, a couple of things we want to recognize. First of all, these are descriptive terms. They are not titles. Okay? They are simply descriptions of the men who would have the responsibility. When I talk about church leadership, if we were having a conversation, I wouldn't be saying, well, the Lord has made you an elder. I might use that word, but I don't talk about position, which is what many people do. And when you think about elders in an assembly, people often think of it as position. It isn't position. It's responsibility. These terms have to do with responsibility. And one of the problems is that people assume it as a position and they become prideful with regard to their position in the church or the assembly, which should never happen. The believer in general and leadership in particular should never succumb to pride. And we could go to lots of references in the scripture to show the evil results of pride and the judgment of God that comes to prideful people. And so, again, going back to last night and what we talked about, and we talked about the Word of God having a particular pattern. One of the problems in our history, in the history of brethrenism, that in certain areas and certain groups, it became a thing of pride. It was never meant to be in the beginning. And it became a thing of pride that we had the truth. And therefore, everybody else is kind of outside the fold. And in some strands of brethrenism, it got to the place where you didn't even regard that person over there as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wrong. And so we need, when we think about all of this, what we are trying to do is to determine from the scriptures what the scriptures say and then simply follow it regardless of what anybody else does. Okay, that's all. And it is wrong to allow pride to kick in and to start thinking we're it and the Lord only loves us. No. So it's one of those things that we need to take care of in our lives if we think that way. Trouble was that there was all sorts of fleshly things that came in, even in those that perhaps had a lot of the truth. You know, if you turned up at an assembly meeting and you weren't wearing a dark suit and a white tie and a dark tie and black shoes in some places, oh, you weren't a believer. There's something wrong with you. We need to counsel you about the things of the Lord. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's where that type of pride leads to. And we cannot afford that. We are here for the Lord, and we should not allow anything of that sort to come in and prevent us from serving the Lord as we ought. So these three terms, how do they relate to each other? Since it's all talking about the same person, first of all, the idea of elder is speaking of the mature spiritual experience of the leader. We'll talk later about how we determine that and who actually appoints elders. But for the moment, just let's keep in mind that this term is referring, it's a descriptive term, and it's referring to someone who is a mature believer. A mature believer who can be looked up to, as we'll see, as we think about these more. And then, secondly, the idea of overseer is the task of the elder, or the task of the overseer. This is someone who has to exercise oversight. Now, let's think again in terms of the shepherd and the sheep. How does he exercise oversight? Well, the shepherd is out there with the sheep. You think of the shepherds who were on the hillside when the Lord was born and the angelic hosts came. What were they doing? It was nighttime. They were out living with the sheep, and they were watching over the sheep, and they were watching to make sure that the sheep were okay, and they were looking for those that were perhaps sick or injured or whatever. They were watching over them. And not only that, but they were watching over them to make sure that wild animals didn't come in and attack them. And so when we think of the idea of overseer, we will see from what we're told in the scriptures that that shepherding picture is exactly how the elders or the leaders in an assembly are to operate in regards to the sheep in the assembly. All of those things that we just mentioned are key to maintaining the assembly, maintaining unity, ensuring that believers are okay, and that the enemy isn't coming in and making inroads into the lives of those believers. And we'll talk more about that. Practical things that perhaps we can think of that with regard to how the elders should actually operate to ensure those things. And then the third thing is to shepherd. So the responsibility is to oversee, but how do you do that? And the way you do it is to do it as a shepherd does it. And so shepherding is speaking of how the leader is to exercise oversight. It gives all the clues as to what, in a practical sense, the leader in assembly ought to be doing. So we've already seen a number of things. Number one, these men, because we'll see when we look at the requirements for them that it's men. It is not men and women, but it is men, and that's the biblical pattern. So these men need to be mature believers. They need to have the ability to care for the people. And I think when you go into an assembly, in fact, since you get a chance to go around a number of assemblies, you're not there very long when it's not hard to spot who the shepherds are. Now, the shepherd may not be formally recognized as an elder. And there may be elders who really aren't shepherds and shouldn't be. there as elders. But it's not hard when you go into an assembly to see who the shepherds actually are. They're the people who come alongside folks. And they're the people who turn up when they know that somebody's having a difficult time, and they turn up at their house to encourage them. They're the ones that are always on the lookout for somebody who hasn't been at the meeting for 2 or 3 weeks, and so I need to make contact with them. These are the shepherds who are looking out for the flock. And so this idea of shepherding, again, they are not, this is not the idea of a position that a person can get into and do nothing in. When I was working, I know you'll find this hard to believe with regard to the RCMP. But in the RCMP, we had people and all they wanted to do was get promoted. And so they'd get into positions. And when they got into positions, they could talk a big talk, but they did absolutely nothing. And they just kind of sidled up to the right people, tried to impress them, and then they got more promotions. And then they end up in what Peter Drucker, a management guy, called the Peter Principle. They got to the point where they got into something where that they weren't equipped for. And then they made a big mess. And so this idea of the assembly leadership, there is no ladder to climb. There is not the idea, even among the elders, of becoming a chief elder. And I would suggest that among elders, it is important that if one or two have more evident outward ability in a lot of areas, that they themselves recognize that and do everything that they can to not allow people to see them as over and above everybody else in the elder, in the group of elders. The elders have to be together. They have to be recognized for that which they bring to the table by way of what the Lord has given them in their shepherding capabilities. And we'll talk about a little phrase a little later, apt to teach. And there will be those among the elders who are more evident as teachers than others. And there's a big danger in people getting the impression that there's lead elders and they're the most important. We can't have that. The elders are simply servants. Servants, first of all, of the Lord. And then we'll see when we look at some of the passages where the Lord teaches about leadership, they are servants of the sheep. They're just there to serve the sheep. And as they do that, they cannot afford to get to the place where they, again, it can be a thing of a little bit of pride, that they start to take on this persona that they're the top guy. And it's difficult and it can be destructive. So very quickly, we're going to look, because I'm sure that many of you have, we've got 2 or 3 minutes because we started late. And so we will look at the requirements of leadership. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about them by way of the qualifications, because if you're like anyone who's been in any assembly at any time, you have gone over these qualifications quite often. And so you're somewhat familiar with them. And so the second part of the handout is a listing of the qualifications that are in the scriptures. And for elders, they are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, primarily. There are other things as well, but these are the two primary areas. And on this list that show the deacons, we'll be dealing with those later. But if you have a look at that list, I've listed them so that 1 Timothy and Titus 1 correspond. And so both of them mention blameless. Both of them mention husband of one wife. Both of them mention sober, etc. So as you go across the table, you'll see that those are in line with each other. But as you go down the table, especially in the Titus list, you will find that there are some that are omitted in Titus that are in 1 Timothy. And then you'll find that there are some in Titus that are not in 1 Timothy. And so, for instance, in 1 Timothy, not a brawler is in 1 Timothy, but there's no corresponding idea in Titus. Not covetous is in Timothy, but the corresponding idea is not in Titus. But when you get down, and not a novice is in Timothy, but again, no corresponding idea in Titus. Must have a good report of them that are outside. Not in Titus. But when you get in Titus, it talks about not self-willed. Not in Timothy. A lover of good men or what is good. Not in Timothy. Just or righteous, talking about the conduct which is judged by the divine standard. It's in Titus, but it's not in Timothy. And holy in Titus, but not in Timothy. Now, why am I pointing out those? They're not discrepancies. They're just differences between the two lists. And I would suggest to you that these are not comprehensive lists. This is a basic outline of the character of a person who will be in assembly leadership. And so they give you, they prompt your thinking with regard to the type of person. And while each of these descriptions is important and we need to take notice of them, yet we got to realize that what is being given here is simply an outline of what the ideal church leader, assembly leader would be in his character. Because you'll notice that it's all character, isn't it? Or mostly character. And so as you go down here, I would suggest that the character is set out in this way, in these qualifications. You get the moral quality of the man. You get the personal stability of the man. Talks about this man as being an upright, stable man in his family, in the society. Talks about the family stability of the man. Talks about the spiritual maturity of the man. Talks about the capability of the man. And that is, if you like, the small part, but an important part of the qualifications. Because most of the emphasis is on the character. If you get the character sorted out, the rest kind of takes care of itself. And so when it comes to teaching, that the elders are supposed to do, it isn't mentioned a whole lot. Paul doesn't go down a whole list of requirements as though you're going for a job in a seminary. He just says you need to be apt to teach. Very important, but that's not the big emphasis in qualification. The big emphasis is the person. And so we see the reputation of the man. Now, I've said that these descriptors, elder, and overseer and shepherd, they are not titles. However, let's go back to 1 Peter again in chapter 5. The first verse again says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." So it seems that in the New Testament church, even though they didn't call themselves, like the Mormons, "I'm Elder Peter," or "I'm Elder Paul," or "I'm Elder John." John actually does this in his epistles too. He calls himself an elder, rather than an apostle. And, these are not titles, but they are an identification. And the word elder, rather than overseer and rather than shepherd, seems to have become the designation that everybody would understand that those three words are wrapped up in, and everybody would understand that those three requirements, those three words that apply to leadership, are all wrapped up in the word elder. And so here we have Peter saying, I'm an elder. Doesn't say, call me Elder Peter, because it's not a title. He says, but I'm an elder. And therefore, we can deduce that he's an overseer and that he's a shepherd. And it's the same with the Apostle John. And so, again, there is nothing wrong with the idea of knowing who is in leadership. As I mentioned, it'll seem really strange to you, but there are some groups where it's a hidden sort of thing. And also, I think also a very unbiblical way of having new elders become part of the elder group. And again, sometimes it's a very kind of backroom secretive thing in some groups, and they invite someone to become an elder. Well, in the scriptures, you don't invite someone to become an elder. The Holy Spirit raises up elders. We'll talk about the mechanics of that a little bit later on. But here we have these men who have to match this particular set of requirements on character before they can be useful as elders. Now, next time, since our time is well gone now, we're going to deal with a couple of questions briefly. And I'll just point them out to you. On this third part of the handout, that's pages 1-2, what's the last page? Yeah, give me just a second, and then yeah. For instance, on page 3 of the last portion, have some questions for discussion. I don't mean that necessarily now, but what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? What does it mean to have faithful children? What does it mean to be apt to teach? How about, is it kind of sufficient for a leader to sort of substantially match up to this? And I would suggest not, because when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says must. You're obligated to match these requirements. Okay. So we'll just briefly mention some of those at the beginning the next time. And for now, we'll just close this session then. If anybody has questions, I'll hit the bishop one in a sec. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace and your goodness. And dear Lord, as we think about being true to your word and representing you as you would have your people represent you, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us understanding of that word and the importance of it, even though, Father, sometimes we just think, well, it's just words. But, Father, they're your words. And so, Father, we would just ask that you would bring them home to our heart, that the Holy Spirit would teach us and confirm them in our heart as the important words of God. And we pray, Father, that you would continue with us now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.